This morning to make your way in your Bible to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Our text this morning is going to be verse 1 down through verse number 4. We're continuing in our exposition through the book of 1 Timothy, and it is rich indeed with great spiritual truth for us. And this morning we enter into a new chapter, and Paul is now making his way into giving some instruction to the church for their worship and for their order, their function. And what he starts out with here, I think, is so important for us. And there's a reason he starts with this. The title of the message this morning is Evangelistic Prayer in the Church. Evangelistic Prayer in the Church. And so let's read our text this morning in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, verse 1. Paul writes and says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." We know that the subject of prayer, it permeates the Scriptures from beginning to end. Prayer is a practice that God's people have exercised forever, ever since the first people in this world. If you're a Christian today, you have prayed, and you probably do pray at various points in your life. Your prayers should be a consistent part of your life. For prayer is a crucial aspect to the life of the Christian. You need to depend on prayer. Now, when it comes to your prayer life, what do you pray for? Well, we pray for a variety of things, don't we? We pray for those who are sick, in need of healing. We pray for those who are sorrowful and mourning, in need of comfort. We pray for those who are suffering, that are going through pain and trial or maybe persecution. We may pray for specific needs or desires of our own life. We may pray for some things that no other person prays for but us. I get a kick sometimes just out of how my children will pray. Often they will lead prayer sometimes before a meal, before bedtime. And David prayed recently. He prayed and said, "Lord, and please help Spurgeon to quit biting me." And I thought, man, that was a request out from left field. You never know what's going to come out in their prayer life, what they're saying. I guess Spurgeon had been using his own methods to defend himself against his bigger brother. More than likely, David instigated such a thing. But we often pray for what's most important to us at any given moment. What we think about this matter of prayer, does the Bible instruct us at all in what our prayer life should look like? It most certainly does in many different passages. But in this particular passage, Paul brings out a specific matter of prayer that the Christian and the church should hold with great emphasis. And that is praying evangelistically for those who are unsaved, for those who are lost and dead in their sins. The church is called to pray for those who are unregenerate, for those who are bound up in darkness, for those who are in the slavery of sin. And this is part of what the church is called to do in its mission with the gospel in the world. You see, Paul just previously in our passage of Timothy, he urged on the importance of the gospel in the last chapter. He charged Timothy to guard it from the corruption of these false teachers that were invading the church. He described the gospel as the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. It is a glorious gospel. It is God's gospel. He revealed the beauty of the gospel in his own personal testimony that though he was a persecutor and a blasphemer, God in his grace and mercy reached down and saved him. And he says this is the saying that is acceptable, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He then charges Timothy to fight for the faith of the gospel, which includes church discipline upon those who would corrupt its message and compromise its purity. It is clear that we are engaged in the fight of faith for the gospel. But how do we fight? What is the means by which we fight? Well, there are several applications that we could bring out, but the first and foremost way in which we may fight for the gospel is through this that we see today. It is through prayer. Prayer. You see, prayer is often one of the most neglected aspects in a Christian's life and even in a church life. And yet, it is the most powerful weapon. It is a powerful weapon that we need and that we need to exercise and that Paul says Timothy and the church in Ephesus needs to exercise in their own worship and in their own lives. And so, notice with me as we look at this passage, the manner of this prayer, the evangelistic nature of this prayer in the gospel. Notice with me number one in our notes. I want you to see the call to evangelistic prayer. The call to evangelistic prayer. Now, we'll stress the importance of prayer here. Paul stresses that. He stresses, firstly, the importance of prayer in the life of the church. But not only in the life of the church, also in the life of the Christian. Notice, I think, as we look at this passage, as we begin into it, we see how important and urgent the matter of evangelistic prayer is to Paul, but also to the Lord, since these are the inspired words of Almighty God to the church. Now, bear in mind that what Paul is now moving into saying to Timothy is about the conduct and the practice of the church in her worship and in her function. Now, he's going to reveal several aspects about the church worship and function. He's going to talk about the role of women in the church. He's going to talk about the qualifications for elders, for deacons, about upholding the truth, about caring for widows, various things coming forward. But notice he starts with this. Notice in verse 1, he says, first of all. I just pause there and just grasp the importance of what he's saying. First of all, this is the first thing on the agenda, church. This is the first thing I want you to understand. This is the first thing I want you to apply. He says, first of all, when something is first of all, what's that mean? It means that it's the matter of what comes above the others or before the others. And so this is the matter of that comes first in Paul's mind. And notice not only do you see the priority and order, but Paul also adds to the saying, he says, first of all, I urge you. I urge you in this matter of prayer. What's it mean to urge someone of something? It means to press the matter with great emphasis because it is important. What is Paul urging? First of all, he is urging that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. Now, why is Paul so adamant about this matter of prayer in the church? Because prayer is crucial to the church and the purposes of God. The Lord has ordained that prayer be an essential means by which the church functions and fulfills His calling to them. Now, all through the early church, what do you see central to them? It is the matter of prayer. Early on, when the church was growing and people were added to the church, at the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:42, we read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. You see, prayer in the early church was not an occasional practice. It was a regular practice. And may we take that to mind for our Christian life, that prayer should not be an occasional practice for you. It must be a regular practice for you. Now, bring this to the local church level. Prayer should not be an occasional practice for the local church. It should be a regular practice for the local church. God forbid that we ever meet and not pray. We better pray. We are called to pray. It is an act of worship. It is a part of our worship. Not only was it a regular practice, we also see that it was an urgent practice, especially when there was great needs that arose. You remember when Peter was taken captive by the leaders and put in prison. What was the church's response? Acts 12:5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Prayer is how they respond. They didn't form a militia and try to go break him out. They gathered together and they prayed to the one who had the power to break Peter out in a miraculous way, and that's exactly what he did. God answered their prayer. Peter comes knocking on the door and they're still in there praying. They don't even believe it's him. He's already free. God answers prayer. Prayer is powerful. It's what the church must do. And so God powerfully working in ways that are beyond comprehension often comes from the result of prayer because He's ordained to work that way. So I want us to understand this right off, that the importance of prayer for the church, it cannot be overstated. Paul is calling upon the church to pray in their worship. Now, often prayer is in worship is not given the attention that it needs to be given, the seriousness that it deserves. It shouldn't be something that's rushed or just filled with filler to look spiritual. Whenever we pray here, we ought to just pray and let the Spirit guide our prayer. I don't care if you pray for 30 seconds. I don't care if you pray for 2 minutes. Just pray. We must pray. I must pray. The church must pray. The pastor must pray. The people must pray. It is an act of worship, one in which we must use if we're going to see God work in power in a great way. D.L. Moody rightly said, next to the wonder of seeing my Savior will be, I think, the wonder that I made so little use of the power of prayer. Well, that hits home. Notice with me letter B. Not only do we see Paul stresses the importance of prayer, Paul also reveals the substance of prayer. What is involved in prayer? What does prayer include? You know, often through the Scriptures, you'll see different words associated with this matter of prayer. And here in verse 1, Paul mentions four applications that are intertwined with prayer. He first says to make supplications. Well, what are supplications? The word refers to urgent request to meet a need exclusively addressed to God. This kind of prayer arises from a sense of sincere need, knowing what is lacking. We plead with God on behalf of need. That is what we do when we make supplication. These could be physical needs. They could be spiritual needs. In some other passages of Scripture, this same Greek word is just translated as prayer. It's included within the umbrella of what prayer is. And so we pray for the needs that we might have or that we may see. And often that is part of the spiritual fight that we're called to be engaged in. Making supplication for others and for other things needed. You know, Paul urged the Ephesians already in his direct letter to them regarding spiritual warfare. In Ephesians 6, in verse 18 through 19, he says to them that they are to be praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keeping alert with all perseverance, notice this, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that the words may be given to me to opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. That ties directly into the context of what Paul is saying here. He's wanting them to make supplication for the gospel to go forward, for the souls that need Christ. He next uses the word prayers. Now, that's a foreign word, isn't it? Not at all. That's the most common word. That's what we most are used to using. You see, we use prayer more often than we use supplication or intercession. We don't use the other words a whole lot. Prayer is more of the central word that this falls under. But the word prayer means a petition addressed to deity, particularly to God. And so this particular prayer, it brings out an awareness of God's person and His power, a sense of who we are approaching. Because bear in mind, Christian, that when you pray, you're not just going through some religious ritual or activity. You are addressing the Most High God. You're approaching the Almighty in prayer. You think about the spiritual force that prayer is. Think about all the other forces on this earth and how powerful they are. Forces of nature like hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, earthquakes, avalanches, such powerful forces. Think about spiritual forces at work, from holy angels to fallen angels and demons. You think about forces of man like great leaders or great military powers. There are many great forces in this world that are great, very powerful. But you understand that God has absolute power over all forces in this world. And when you approach God in prayer, you are approaching the one who is omnipotent, the one who has all power, the one who lacks nothing. As the psalmist rightly said in Psalm 121 and verse 1 through 2, he said, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Christian, understand that when you pray, that's who you're praying to. Paul uses the word intercessions. It refers to intercessory prayer, a specific kind of prayer. Again, intercession is a form of prayer, but it has specific intent. This particular Greek word is used here and only twice in the New Testament. It carries the idea of seeking the presence and hearing of God on behalf of others. You're interceding for another person. Now, it is a word that derives from the interceding work of God the Son and the Holy Spirit. Did you know that Jesus and the Spirit intercede for us when we pray? They're a go-between. We'll see a little bit of that next week as Christ is the mediator. But they're a go-between who which we go through in order to pray to God the Father. Romans 8:26 communicates that. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. There's that word. Intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This intercession indicates that we have a real sense of need and empathy for those whom we pray for. We feel for them. John MacArthur comments on this word, and I thought this was worth noting, that it is a word not only of advocacy, but also of empathy, sympathy, compassion, and involvement. And he ties this to evangelistic prayer. Evangelistic prayer is not cold, detached, or impersonal like a public defender assigned to represent a defendant. Understanding the depths of their misery and pain and their coming doom, we cry to God for the salvation of sinners. Christian, our prayers for those unregenerate around us ought to be felt by the truth of their impending judgment. These are miserable people, blind, dead, in need of salvation that by grace that came to you that can also come to them. See, Paul concludes this substance of prayer by saying that we pray also with thanksgiving being made. The word thanksgiving refers to the expression or content of gratitude. Gratitude. You understand that the Christian is to be thankful, expressing and living out gratitude from their heart. Now, I want you to understand this and think about this. Do we as Christians, do we have much to be thankful for, even when our circumstances are not what we would prefer? Absolutely, we do. You have more to be thankful for than you can even fathom in a single moment of thought. And so thus Paul says that thanksgiving must be part of our prayer life. It must be included in our prayers. Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 through 18, he tells them to pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So here's what this all boils down to. Because the context is praying for the lost, praying for the unregenerate. We should pray with supplication, with prayer, with intercession, with thanksgiving. All in this practice. And here's how important this is. Do you, Christian, and do you, church, want to fulfill your part in God's great gospel purposes? Do you want to have an influence on the lost in coming to Christ? Do you want to have an impact on your family, your friends, your church, your community, your nation, and the world? Do you want to have such an impact? Then pray. Pray, friends. Prayer is a means by which all of us may take part in the great plan that God is bringing to pass. You may not be able to do much, but there's one thing that every Christian can do, and that is pray. That is pray. Make prayer more than just some little religious duty and give yourself to fervent prayer. And may we as the church give ourselves to this call of prayer, especially evangelistically as we see here. But that brings us to number two. Notice with me the context of evangelistic prayer. The context of evangelistic prayer. Paul has a specific aim in mind here, and I want you to see that it culminates in the authorities that are over the Christian. The authorities over the Christian need prayer. Now, we see this matter of prayer before us, how important it is. But what's the subject of our prayers in this text? There's a couple things that Paul mentions that actually culminate into one thing in the overall message. But notice that Paul says in verse 1, he says that such prayer should be made for all people. What does Paul mean by all people? Often that little word all is misconstrued to mean what it doesn't actually mean in the context. Does all mean here every single individual in existence for in the world? Well, how in the world could a Christian pray for all people in that way? It's impractical and theologically illogical. What does Paul mean by all people? Well, what he means is made clear by verse 2. This is why you continue reading through the text. He clarifies this in the next sentence. Well, actually, it's the same sentence. In verse 2, he says, for all people, for kings and all who are in authority. For kings and all who are in authority. So what's Paul saying here? The church is to pray for all kinds of people, regardless of their class or economic status, regardless of what distinctions they may possess from an earthly position, including those in positions of power and rule. Now understand that the traditional prayers of the Jews in their synagogue, they did not include petitions for people in authority, especially those who were Gentiles. They viewed the Gentiles as dogs, unworthy of what they had in God. And here Paul is disrupting that flow of thought that many of the early Christian Jews had, that there's an exclusive nature to them or to even just the church and not the gospel being for those in authority. See, many in Ephesus were probably stumped by Paul's command here. Now understand this, that those in power during Paul's day, they were great Christian leaders, weren't they? Now, if you know your history, you know that's not right. They were unrighteous, vile, wicked men. Wicked, wicked men. You see, all the rulers of Paul's day were pagan and vile and even persecutors of Christians. Who was the ruler over them at the time of Paul's writing? The man named Nero. Nero, he was a beast of a man, figuratively and quite literally. Although the biblical text never mentions Nero by name, his rule marked the beginning of Rome's official persecution of the church. Beginning with his false indictment of Christians for the burning of Rome in AD 64, and following with his likely execution of the Apostle Paul in the same year, Nero set the pattern for corruption and oppression in the Roman Empire. Now, one might wonder, why is this so important for Paul to the church that they pray for him? Well, there's a couple biblical principles here, I think, that ought to be gleaned that lead up to, first, ultimately, their salvation. Why does Paul want the church to pray for those in authority? Well, the first reason, I would say, is that God has ordained these leaders to their position of authority. God put them there. Romans 13:1, Paul writes, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that have exist have been instituted by God. Now, while the rulers of our government should be subject to God to fulfill their God-given role of punishing evil and executing justice and being a blessing to the righteous, that's what Romans 13 describes. Most leaders in history have not had that kind of conviction. Most nations have not had such a standard. Now, it wasn't until through history that Christianity influenced certain nations that you do see some righteous laws and some freedom and blessing for Christianity. But by and large, it has not been that way. In the context of Timothy and the church in Ephesus, they were under a wicked ruler, and yet they would understand that Nero was raised to that position by God. Not by them, but by God. And here's an important aspect for every Christian to recognize, and that is God's sovereignty over the nations. God's sovereignty over kings and rulers and presidents. Listen to what is said in Daniel 2 and verse 21 regarding this. The Bible says of God that He changes times and seasons. He does what? Removes kings. And He does what? Sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Now understand, we may not like who God raises to power. We may not agree with who God raises to power. But we cannot question God and refuse to obey this command to pray for those in power simply because we don't like who they are. Or even how they might treat us. And that brought a stirring question to me. When was the last time that I prayed for my president? When was the last time I brought Joe Biden before the throne of grace? Do I agree with this man? No. Do I think he's a wicked man? Absolutely I do. But he still is there by God's divine providence. And I, as a Christian, must pray for him. I am called to pray for him, for the vice president, for our senators, for Congress, for our governor at the state level. We are to pray for those who are over us in governing authorities. Now, it is probably not our first inclination to pray for them, but we must pray for them, and in specific ways. Secondly, here's another aspect of why we pray for leaders. No matter who this person is in their authority, they are subject to God's working and purposes. They cannot thwart His plans. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will." You understand that if God wants to overrule the heart of our president to do something righteous and good, He can do that. Because He's sovereign. He's not limited by the wicked will of men. God accomplishes that which He sets out to do. And here's why this is important. Though a king, a ruler, a president may be wicked and do wicked things, he's not beyond the power of God's work to change him and to use him for a purpose that may benefit the godly and be godly in itself. We have several examples of this in Scripture. You recall God moving the heart of the king to allow Nehemiah to bring back a group of people and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, the city of God. Why did that happen? Because God worked on the king. Recall God humbling King Darius after throwing Daniel into the lion's den and him coming out of this. And what did Darius do? Darius made a decree, a law in all of his royal dominion that people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. You understand that God's not done doing that sort of a thing. He can do that sort of a thing. See, there is no king or earthly person in power beyond the sovereign work of God. And here's the reality, is that the prayers of God's people for those leaders may be the means He uses to stir the heart of the king to do something righteous and good in the land. Therefore, Christian, doesn't matter how dark the nation is, how dark our rulers are, never stop praying for those in authority and for the good of the nation. This was the practice of the early church. For example, the early church took it seriously. Consider how Clement of Rome, one of the early church leaders, prayed for rulers and governors of the earth in the early 2nd century. He prayed this, "Grant to them, Lord, health, peace, harmony, and stability, that they may blamelessly administer the government which You have given them. Lord, direct their plans according to what is good and pleasing in your sight, so that by devoutly administering in peace and gentleness the authority which you have given them, they may experience your mercy. Thus you can see the necessity of the church to pray for all people, whether they be kings or all who are in high authority. The church must pray for them. But notice with me, letter B, we see the aim for the Christian in this is peace and godliness. The aim for the Christian in this is peace and godliness. Paul gives some insight here. In verse 2, he says to pray for them that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Now, what exactly does he mean by leading a peaceful and quiet life? There's a couple applications we may learn or glean from this statement. Firstly, and I think is important, Christians should pray for their leaders in such a way that promotes peace and consequently enables the church to flourish in gospel advancement in the land. Now, by all means, understand this, that persecution of the church does not stop gospel advancement. It often makes it flourish. It purges out the naysayers and the phonies and brings out those who are genuinely born again and actually brings conversion to those who are unregenerate. But at the same time, those in authority also can provide a net of peace for the church to thrive and advance the gospel. We are benefactors of that in our own land. Consider the laws of our own land and the religious liberty that we have in the United States of America. We do not face Christian persecution. Getting called out on social media, that's not persecution. That's just an irritation. Okay? We don't have our lives threatened. We're not being hauled off to jail. Our churches are not closed. We don't face persecution in this land in which we live. And because of that, we've had this freedom for a long time, what has that led to? It's led to our nation being the hub of gospel missions spreading out into the entirety of the world. God's providential in that. God's providential in that. So we need to pray and thank God for the freedom and those who fought for freedom, the freedom we have, the laws that we have, the Constitution that we have. This is a result of God's great grace towards us. We want this liberty. John Stott rightly comments here also, and he says, it is the duty of the state to keep the peace, to protect its citizens from whatever would disturb it, to preserve law and order, and to punish evil and promote good, so that within such a stable society, the church may be free to worship God, obey His laws, and spread His gospel. Conversely, it is the duty of the church to pray for the state, so that its leaders may administer justice and pursue peace, and to add to its intercession thanksgiving, especially for the blessing of good government as a gift of God's common grace. God's providence has been instrumental in nations that have had peace and opportunity for gospel advancement, including the early first century before persecution really ramped up. You see, in the first century, there was a period known as the Pax Romana. You might have heard of that. The Pax Romana, which refers to Roman peace, it extended from northern Britain, where was Emperor Hadrian's Wall, westward to the vast Sahara desert of Africa. Eastward, it ran to the borders of Portugal, as far as Persia. For 200 years after the time of Augustus, people within the regions of this circle were to live their lives sheltered by the protective power of Imperial Rome. You know what this did? This allowed for roads to be built and trade routes to be established during that time. What did that do? It literally paved the way for the gospel to permeate the Roman Empire all through the days of Paul. You think God's timing is impeccable? Absolutely, it is. See, along with this same principle, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. God's people wanted peace so that they could be the people they were called to be, as worship freely as they ought to live. And even when the Israelites were taken captive to Babylon because of the rebellion, what were they called to do? Jeremiah 29:7. But seek the welfare of the city. where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now, we've had freedom. We may be entering into a Babylon. I don't know. Might be that persecution comes, but in either case, guess what we're called to do, Christian? We're called to pray for those in authority. We're called to seek the welfare of the city or the state or the nation. Secondly, concerning these words of Paul, to pray for the rulers that they might lead a peaceful and quiet life, this also includes the call upon Christians to pray in such a way that regardless of how rulers are and what they may do to them, they will still live peacefully and godly and dignified in every way. The way a Christian lives does not change based on their circumstances around them. No matter what condition our nation or society may become, the Christian's way of life doesn't change. Recall Daniel in his day in Babylon. The edict was signed that prayer was not to be made. And what did Daniel do? He, in a peaceful and godly manner, went to his home and he prayed just as he did aforetime. He prayed just as he did aforetime. Recall Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Bow before this statue or be thrown into the fiery furnace. What was their response? They just didn't bow. What did this cost them? It looked like it might cost them their life, thrown into the fiery furnace. But instead, they showed their faith and courage in standing firm with their God and even rebuking their king. We don't even have to think about this answer, Nebuchadnezzar. We're not going to bow. See, peace and godliness are what we're called to be. And that does not negate courage and rebuke of that which is evil either. But here's the reality, friend. When we're praying for those who are over us, no matter how wicked and vile they might be, our hearts will have the right perspective of what we're supposed to live like. When you're praying for the rulers, as Paul describes, it's kind of hard to have a hatred for them. In fact, Christian, you're not to hate anybody. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, pray for your enemies, those who persecute you. You pray for them. Well, the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, said no man can feel hatred towards those for whom he prays. Now, often we may become angry with what the rulers may do. I certainly have. You ought to have a righteous indignation for immorality and the murder of millions of innocent babies and the indoctrination of our youth with transgender ideologies and drag queen shows. That ought to anger you in a righteous manner. But never should it stir you to hate. Never. Christian, you must subject yourself to praying for those in our nation and over our nation. The church must pray for those who rule over her, especially in light of the main point Paul's saying in this text, which brings us to number three, the cause for evangelistic prayer. The cause for evangelistic prayer. There's two things I'll point out about this. The first thing is very simple, very straightforward. Should be what all of our heart's desire is. This kind of prayer is pleasing to God. Look what he says here. Look what he says in verse number 3. He says, this is good. I just pause there, just pause for a moment. How many things in this world can you say are good? How many things done can you say are good? We know there's none good, no, not one. None are righteous. But here for the Christian, God says this. This is good to pray in this way. It is noble. It is intrinsically and morally right to pray this way. And as such, Paul says, it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Who is it that we aim to please, Christian? Do you want to please God? If you want to please God, pray for those who are over you. Pray for their soul. Pray for their salvation. God says, this is pleasing to me. We ought to walk in a manner that is pleasing to Him. The church is called to walk in a manner that pleases God. That is what we're called to do. We love Him and obey Him. Praying in such a way is pleasing to God. However futile it may seem to us, God wants us to pray for the Neros of the world. Why is this prayer pleasing to God? Here's where we tie this together. Because He is God our Savior. Notice that little statement. He is God, our Savior. Now, Paul already referenced God in this way in the first verse of this book. But here we see the message in a nutshell that God is our Savior. Now, we often refer to Jesus, God the Son, as our Savior, right? He died to atone for sins. He rose from the dead. He most certainly is the Savior. He's the focal point there. But understand that this salvation accomplished in Christ is not the work of Him alone, but is the work of the whole triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have accomplished your salvation together in perfect harmony and unity. And here we see what Paul's focus is in our prayers for others. It is this matter of salvation. Look with me at letter B. This kind of prayer, not only is it pleasing to God, but it fulfills God's gospel plan. It fulfills God's gospel plan. Look at verse 4. Paul says of God that who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the thrust of Paul's aim in the prayers of the church. This is why Paul calls upon the church to pray for all people, particularly the kings and those who are in high positions. It is for their salvation. You understand, the number one thing we need in the White House is a saved president. The first kind of person we need in Congress are saved people. The gospel is not beyond reaching them just because they're in high position. We ought to pray that somehow, some way, someone with the gospel, a biblical gospel, not this false prosperity nonsense that's often up there, but a biblical gospel reaches the president and our leaders and converts them and regenerates them and gives them new life, which by turn will give them a new conviction and heart for what a nation should be. Their salvation is what is needed. Because ultimately that's the heart of the problem with their wickedness anyway, isn't it? It's their heart that needs to be changed. Everyone who's lost in their sin needs a heart transplant. But this brings us to a question that Paul raises here theologically. Many wonder, many have used this text to express some false conclusions about God's desire and the evangelistic mission. Firstly, some use this text for universalism, to teach that Christ's death will save every person who ever lived. And God will save everyone from their sins and judgment. Since God is all-powerful and He desires all people to be saved, surely He's going to fulfill that, right? That's what some conclude. Others use this text to limit God's omnipotence. Since He desires all people to be saved, but Scripture clearly teaches that not everybody's going to be saved, then God's will, maybe it's thwarted somehow. This is where understanding context is so crucial to a passage. This text teaches neither universalism nor God's will being thwarted. The problem with these two first assertions is, one, many scriptures teach a definite atonement, that Christ's death is specific and it actually saves sinners. He did not come to make salvation possible in hopes that some might be saved. He came to actually pay the debt and save sinners, which we will see more of next week. But secondly, God in no way is limited in accomplishing His will if He truly desires to save. If He wanted to save every single person, He would have done so. But He has not done so. What then does Paul mean here by He desires all people to be saved? Understand that the context of all here is the same as in verse 1. Where Paul calls on the church to pray for all people. That's not a command to pray for every single individual in the world, but Paul makes it clear that he's talking about all kinds of people, regardless of whatever earthly distinction they might have, such as their position as a king. And here is the truth of the gospel, church, is that the gospel of God's grace is not bound to one class or category of people, but extends to all classes of people. Paul said in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, you cannot read that universally, meaning that all people are going to be saved. There's a context to this. In fact, the normal Greek usage of all people refers to all kinds of people, not every single person. John Calvin comments rightly here, the apostle's meaning here is simply that no nation of the earth and no rank of society is excluded from salvation, since God wills to offer the gospel to all without exceptions. You know what that means, church? There is no discrimination of the gospel based on race, color, gender, ethnicity, or economic status. So why is that important here? Well, because in Timothy's day, there were several attempts to limit salvation to one elite group. Some Jewish Christians believed that the Gentiles, they had to become cultural Jews before they could actually be a Christian. They wanted them to be like them. The Jews, we know, thought that the Gentiles were not worthy of salvation. They had an exclusive mindset ethnically. The pagan Gnostics were also equally exclusive. They taught that salvation is not for everyone, but for those who have special knowledge. You understand the gospel? This gospel shreds those discriminations to pieces. Whether a person is a king or a slave, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, the gospel is for them. And you understand that this has been the heart of God in His redemptive plan even from the Old Testament. You read in the prophet of Isaiah, Isaiah 45 and verse 21 through 22. God says, "Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it long ago? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me." And given that, here's what He says. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." God says to the world, "There's no God or Savior but me. Turn to me and be saved or perish." That's what it boils down to. That's what it boils down for everyone hearing in this service here today. You turn to Christ and be saved, or you turn from Him and you perish. There is no salvation outside of Christ. None. See, in salvation, a person, Paul says, comes to the knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth is the truth of the faith of the gospel which sinners need. And given this truth that God desires all people to be saved from every tribe, language, and tongue, and to come to the knowledge of the truth, the church must pray for all people. The church must pray for the gospel to permeate the nations. Paul prayed for the Jews to be saved. Romans 10:1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. They were blind and dull of hearing and did not want Christ." And yet at the same time, what was Paul's calling? He was a minister of the Gentiles. He's got his foot in both worlds. He's a Jew of Jews, and yet he prays for the Jews to be saved. And he's taking the gospel to the Gentiles. He wants salvation to permeate and prevail. And that is what the heartbeat of the church must be. You understand that our heart must be for sinners to be saved, Christian. If we don't have that kind of heartbeat, we've lost our heartbeat. Many churches have lost that heartbeat. We must not let our understanding of God's sovereignty and election and all of the truth of the doctrines of grace cause us to be unevangelistic. You understand, the most evangelistic men and servants in all of history were men who were sovereign grace preachers. You understand that understanding His sovereignty and salvation gives us a guarantee that prayers for the lost will be answered. God is going to save sinners. This must be our heartbeat. And so the public and private prayers of God's people should be evangelistic to the entire world. There ought never to be anyone gathering with us to think that we're the only ones that can have this gift of salvation in Christ. We are to proclaim the universal call and offer of the gospel knowing that God's going to use that call to save sinners. It's not our business who He saves. It's our business to declare that He is the one who saves. Samuel Miller rightly said this, I'm commenting on prayer in the church. He said, a good public prayer ought always to include a strongly marked reference to the spread of the gospel and earnest petitions for the success of the means employed by the church for that purpose. As it forms a large part of the duty of the church to spread the knowledge of the way of salvation to all around her and to send it to the utmost of her power to all within her reach who are destitute of it, so she ought never to assemble without recognizing this obligation and fervently praying for grace and strength to fulfill it. And church, this challenge that Paul gives to Timothy and Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, it's not just for them back then. It's for us today. If we don't have a heart to pray for people in need of the gospel, even those in authority, it doesn't matter what their social status is, we've lost our way. You see the importance of evangelistic prayer in the church. Paul urges them to this matter. But in order for us to pray in such a manner, our hearts need to be aligned with God's heart in this gospel mission. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, was said to wake up in the morning and bow on his knees and clutch a globe as he wept in prayer. Let us look to the world as lost in darkness, and we know the light of the Savior that can reach them. Let us look to our own people close to us in our community. You've got friends, you've got family, you've got loved ones that need Christ. Pray for their soul, because God can break through their heart. He can save to the uttermost, and your prayers may be a means by which He uses to reach these sinners. Let us stand to our feet as we close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bow before You this morning. So grateful for this text and the challenge that it presents to us. Father, You reveal Your heart here, the gospel call to the world. All are invited to come. All are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. But Lord, we know that in Your grace, You're going to guarantee that You save. This gives us great comfort and confidence in our prayers, in our evangelism, in our gospel witness and work in the world. Lord, as Paul says to the church here in Ephesus, we must pray in this manner. We must pray for all people, regardless of their earthly distinction and difference, regardless of ethnicity or race or societal status. Father, we must pray for them, and first and foremost must be the salvation of their souls. We pray for our own leaders here today. We pray for our president and vice president and those in Congress and our governor and those who are rulers in our own land. Lord, I pray that You would work to bring the gospel to them and save them. Save them and use them for Your purposes according to Your will. Cause us to trust You in these manners. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.